We're going to go to Amos because Amos was a contemporary with Hosea, and that will help us to understand both books together. Then we're going to flip back a little bit to the book of Joel. I gave you out this chart, which is when the kingdom divides. And you know we've covered this history before. It's simply that you get Saul, the first king, and then you get David, and then you get Solomon. And when Solomon dies, the kingdom divides into the north and into the south. And this is just a little chart of the north and the south. And what it does is it lists, very simple actually, looks complicated. This is the southern kingdom. And in the south, there was only one dynasty, and that was the dynasty of David. And in your chart, we simply have the king, and we have the prophet. And so you can look down at the list of the kings, and you can see in the south, in Judah, who was prophesying at the time. Then you've got the dates and the biblical reference. And on the first sheet, if you have it, there's nothing of great significance, except as we begin to get down here, okay, in the north, okay, under Ahab, we begin to get Elijah and Elisha. Now, if you follow that a little further, if you have your chart, or if you don't have your chart, you can just see the overhead. When we get a little deeper into the history of the period, then suddenly names start appearing that we are very familiar with. And in the south, you now begin to get the canonical prophets, those who would write Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah. And you remember, okay, look over at the king. In the year that King Isaiah died, what happened to Isaiah? In the year that King Isaiah died, I saw the Lord. You remember Isaiah 6, high and sitting on his throne. And then if we go to the north, okay, we've got the northern kings there, many more of them, because there was no king, there was not one single king in the north who was not wicked. They were all wicked, all 19 here, and coincidentally 19 here. These were all wicked, and now we begin to get some interesting happenings, because if you track it across here, okay, in the year that King Isaiah died, Isaiah begins to prophesy, and in the south, we've got Jeroboam the second reigning, then we track it across, and here we have Amos creeping in. And just after Amos, we've got the long ministry of Hosea. So here he is in the reign of Jeroboam the second. And if you've opened in the north. And so if you've opened your Bible, you'll get all that in verse 1. If you follow with me, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, we'll come to Tekoa in a moment, which he saw in vision concerning Israel. That's the north now, 10 tribes in the north. In the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that's in the south, that's where Isaiah will begin to prophesy, and in the days of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam the second, okay, the king of Israel, in the north, 2 years before the earthquake, which was in 760 B.C. So that just gives you a little bit of a kind of historical kind of to take your bearings. And then I'm just going to say very, very quickly one or two things about the period. Jeroboam the second was a brilliant strategist, and probably under Jeroboam the second, the north became the most prosperous it had ever been under Jeroboam the second. It expanded its territory largely towards Syria. And so if we put up a little map here, here's the dividing line between the north and south, runs around the Dead Sea. And so here we have the south Judah and the north Israel, both east and west of the Jordan River, which is running down here. And at this time, under Jeroboam II, the northern kingdom, it begins to make some territorial gains. And so they're pushing forward and they're pushing out, and they're very proud of their achievements. However, the prophet steps in and he says, all this is a false sense of security, because God is not with you, you are not in repentance and obedience. And in fact, they conquered a city in Syria that was called Lo Debar, and that actually can be translated nothing or no place, Lo, no, Debar, thing, Lo Debar. And what Amos begins to say is, all this is nothing without ethical reform in the nation. Now, another interesting thing, that in the book of Amos, unlike Hosea, unlike Isaiah, unlike Jeremiah, etc., Assyria or Babylon is not mentioned, not once. Because what he wants you to know, you see, if you imagine yourself over here, and this is the River Nile down here, and here's the northern kingdom up here, and here's the southern kingdom down here, and then suddenly these folks are going to get taken over here to Assyria. Now imagine if you went up, to somebody, let's say from the tribe of Manasseh, and you said, why in the world are you over here? Well, they might say, this great power Assyria arose, and they sent in their troops. We couldn't withstand them. It's really sad, but we were taken captive to Assyria. It was just a political coincidence, and we have been taken advantage of. No, this is where the prophets step in, and you see, they will say, the issue is not Assyria. The issue is not Babylon. The issue is that God is judging you for your sin. And we would never know that if the prophets were not speaking. So this is why they're so vital at this point. The prophetic stature of Amos is seen by the fact that when religion was flourishing and the economy was booming, and it was, and most in the north thought that God was smiling benevolently on Israel, he is in such solidarity with God that he knows that the Lord is angry and roaring as loud as a lion. And in fact, he'll say that twice. And that's why we need the prophetic word. Because we need, as the people of God, to know, to be able to navigate. And if the economy is booming, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. If thousands of babies are being aborted every week, what does it mean that the economy is booming? And that's where we need the role of the prophet. And I was reminded, actually, Doc, when I was preparing here, that you may not know this, but how long was it before the election that you got that word about praying for Florida? How long would you say? So it was about 2.5 weeks before? Yeah. Because it's very interesting that, we're just rolling towards the election, and Doc felt he got a word that we must pray for Florida. We must pray for Florida. And so we did in the prayer meetings, and you remember we were having round-the-clock prayer at that time. And I believe that that was a prophetic word, because we need, you see, we need direction. We need direction from those who stand in the counsel of the Lord. And we'll come to that later on. And that is Amos. And so we can't navigate by the state of the economy, good or bad. We've got to have those who are in solidarity with God's heart. And it's interesting that the word shub in the Hebrew will be used again and again in the prophets. It can be translated turn or repent, turn back or return. And interestingly enough, in the King James Version, it's translated 123 different ways. and that little Hebrew word, which is interesting. Just one other thing, and then we'll get deeper into the text. Aristotle said an interesting phrase. He said that justice is a perfect cube. Okay, because with a perfect cube, you have equality in all directions. The length is the same as the height, is the same as the width. And he said it with a metaphor for justice. Now it's interesting, the history of redemption begins with a cube. Okay, where's that cube? Okay, in the holiest place, you remember? And after the holiest place, you had the holy place, and then you had the laver for the priest to wash, and you had the great altar, and then you had the outside courts. And God's residence was in this cube, his Shekinah glory. So the history of redemption is going to center around a structure which is a cube, okay? Because God is a God of justice. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation and we find the city of God coming down out of heaven, which is God's residence, and that of the saints, what's its shape? It's a cube, that's right. You remember 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Now, why do I say this? It's simply because Amos is the prophet of social justice. Okay, he's the great prophet of social justice, and we'll see that in just a minute. Let me just say a couple of things about him, and then we'll get into chapter 1. He is from the south. He's from the south, okay, but he will be the prophet to the north, which is very, very unusual because almost all of the prophets in the south prophesied in the south. But he goes from Tekoa, about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, he goes to the north, okay? He's not mentioned by name in the New Testament, which is interesting, but he gives an astonishingly important prophecy, which is about rebuilding the tabernacle of David that has fallen down, which is picked up at the first church council in Acts 15. We'll come to that. Very important prophecy. He prophesied, as I said, about between 765 and 760. His ministry was very, very short. Hosea prophesied probably for a period of over 40 years. He prophesies, it's very, very short, but he shakes the north. He prophesies before the earthquake, and metaphorically, there is an earthquake rumbling throughout the whole book, the coming judgment on Israel if they don't repent. The other interesting thing about Amos is that he doesn't come from the prophetic guild, okay? He wasn't trained in the school of the prophets. He wasn't the son of a prophet. He was simply a herdsman, a shepherd, and it might have different translations in your Bible. He says he was a piercer of figs. Figs needed to be pierced or slipped so that they could ripen. And so because he probably only had a small herd, he supplemented his income. Now, if that was so, his modest income gave him the moral authority to speak into a culture that was rife with injustice and indulgence. And this humble man, he does not have an academic background, although he's very informed. We'll come to that. His father is not a prophet. He doesn't come from the prophetic schools, from the guilds. God simply raises him up. And he represents something that's interesting that's called clan wisdom. Clan wisdom. Now, this is older than the royal wisdom, which is contained in the Proverbs. Not all of the Proverbs, because clan wisdom appears in the Proverbs as well. But Solomon particularly represented something we call royal wisdom, okay, or courtly wisdom. Amos represents an older tradition, which also creeps into the Proverbs, which I'll show you in a minute, minute. But you remember, if you've ever read in 2 Samuel, there was a wise woman of Tekoa mentioned. And he is from Tekoa. Okay, so obviously there was some sort of tradition of clan wisdom that he taps into. And this is seen by the way he writes. Now you needn't turn there, but I'll read you a couple of proverbs that represent clan wisdom rather than royal wisdom. And they go like this. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the earth that's never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. Or, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent upon the rock, the way of a ship in the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Okay, Proverbs 30. Now, if you're in the book of Amos, go to Amos 1:3, and you'll see he picks up this way of almost putting some of his information in the structure of a proverb. So in chapter 1 and verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Notice the structure for three and for four, just like the Proverbs. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. That phrase will come eight times because he is a man who stands in a particular tradition. Now, I want to just say one other thing before I get into chapters 1 and 2 in depth. That's right, what's an ossuary? A bone box, okay? A box of bones, okay? A limestone box. And you remember that this has been in the news a lot lately because carved into the side, what happened with an ossuary is you would bury somebody, but space, particularly in Jerusalem, is very, very limited and very, very crowded. It's the same in London. It's hard to bury people because all the graveyards are full, and it's very difficult. So they would put somebody usually in a cave that was a burial cave for a number of bodies, and it sounds a bit kind of gruesome, but then a year later they would go back, and of course all the flesh would have wasted away, and they would take the bones, and of course the longest bone in your body is about that long, and so the box was about 20 inches long by about 10 by 12, and you could get the bones in the box, and then they could be again buried by taking up much less space. And so it was just a way honoring the dead by burial in very, very limited space. Now, what of course was so interesting about this this bone box is you can't see it here, but of course written on the side right here in Aramaic, Jacob, okay, Jacob's son of Joseph, brother of, okay. Now here's a question for you. What does this have to do with the book of Amos? The Aramaic language is coming into use at this time. Well done. Is there anything about bones in the book of Amos? Well, it actually says, we'll get there. You needn't turn there. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll be there in a minute. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Because the violation of a corpse was very serious because they understood human dignity, and that's why they went to all this trouble to honor the dead. Now the big question is this indeed the box where James, okay, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus, was buried? Well, that has to be an open question, and the reason is that these names, as Eugene will know, a little bit like Tom, Dick, and Harry. You know, they're the most common names of the period. And the Biblical Archaeological Review, Herschel Shanks, who has forerun this project of making it known to the world, he says that probably there will be about 20 boxes that might qualify of this period, 20 that might qualify. Now, to say the son of was a little, the brother of, okay, this is common. James, the son of Joseph, the brother of, is more unusual, but it does appear on some ossuary boxes. And so there is a possibility that this is the authentic James, who was the brother of Jesus, okay? But I have a question mark, and this is my question mark. It's simply when Josephus, who was, of course, the Jewish historian of the period, even Josephus, when he mentions the death of James, okay, he mentions James in his writings, he gives the date when he died, and then he simply says, James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. And what I would expect, if this was the box, that they would have something like, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus, the Christ. Or the brother of Jesus of Nazareth. Some sort of identifying mark, because Jesus was such a common name. Now, why do I mention that I would like to put a question mark over the ossuary box? Simply for this reason, because if you know anything about liberal theology, Jesus Seminar, etc., etc., what they're saying is that, of course, the deity of Christ was an invention of the church. Okay, Jesus, yes, he was an outstanding person. He did live in history. He wasn't divine. It was never claimed by the earliest disciples to be divine, but later on, that was an invention of the church. Now, I think the possibility is that they will use this ossuary box against us, saying, well, here's James being buried, okay, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. It doesn't even mention that he's the Christ. You see the point? And so I'd like to put a kind of question mark over. There's about a 1 in 20 chance that it is the real thing. I would like to be a little bit skeptical, because this was about 62 AD, so we're nearly 30 years after our Lord has risen, and we've got a huge Jesus movement going on, and it would seem that James, who was so central in the church, to be mentioned simply, what Jesus? You see, for us, this is a special name, but there were thousands of people called Jesus. As I say, I don't want to be irreverent in saying Tom, Dick, and Harry, but these were just common names. So I just like to put a little, yeah, it may be, but I'm not going to come down too definitely, because there's no title given to the Lord Jesus on the inscription. Yeah, question, Steve. That's right. It's not common to mention a brother. It is to mention a father. It's not common to mention a brother, but the other ossuaries have been found that mention brothers. Okay. So I'm not saying it isn't, but what I don't want is the liberal theologians to say, look, here's James, such a leading figure, being buried, okay? And it's not even saying Jesus the Christ. I mean, even Josephus says Jesus, who was called the Christ. And so I don't want them using this against us, saying, look, here's a burial box, and they're not even saying Jesus is just a common name. They're not even saying Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, etc., etc. So that's why I just put a little question mark. And of course, there's no way of knowing, just I don't want the liberals to use that against us, okay? So anyway, you can take your pick. I've been asked it a lot, you know, is there anything intrinsically unbiblical against cremation? Which is a good question, because in London now, you can be buried, but it's very, very expensive. And most people can't even afford burial. And so cremation is becoming, you know, more common. I think that the answer I would put is that burial is such a good picture for resurrection. Now we know eventually, you know, even the bones will be no more. But it is a picture of going to, into the earth, you know, and God will raise us again. So it's almost an object lesson, and it does seem to be the common practice of Israel, you know, whereas cremation more common, you know, among the pagan nations. I don't see any objection to cremation. Don't see any objection to it. I think that the burial, if it's possible, does contain within it a metaphor of resurrection that we don't want to lose. I think that what's the verse Nancy is mentioning, which we'll come to, which is 2:1, that Moab, they burnt the bones of the king of Edom to lime. I think it was that they were desecrating his body. And the question is, if they would do that to the dead king, what were they doing to the living survivors? You see what I mean? But I think it's a little window into if they would so violate the corpse of the dead, giving no respect. And of course, in military circles, this is Veterans Day. Often, you know, a worthy opponent, you know, would be accorded respect. But this is no respect, the violation of a corpse, which you wouldn't do in that culture. But I think that what Amos is hinting at is if you do that to the dead king, what are you doing to the surviving living population? There's one other thing that I think is significant in this whole area, and that is particularly for Israel, and you may even want to do it for your own land, and that is, you remember, Abraham goes to great lengths to buy. He knows that God is giving him by promise this land, but he doesn't have it. And we should never think that when Abraham comes into the land, that it's a little bit like the pioneers coming into Nebraska. Okay, this land was fully populated by Amorites, Canaanites, Philistines, etc. There are towns all that were still digging up. It was a highly populated area. And so Abraham comes in, and God says, this is all going to be yours. But he's not like one of the early pioneers that can just stake out territory. There's nothing. If he wants anything, he's got to buy it. And I think in him buying that little plot of land to bury Sarah was a statement of faith. You see what I mean? This is ours by right. And that's why Joseph will go down to Egypt, and he will die in Egypt, but he will say, you see, again, these are metaphors, but they're important metaphors. He will say, this is not my home. This is my inheritance. When you come out, you bring my bones with you. And so I think that there is something of a commitment to territory that does make this important. And I know that I have had pastors come up to me and say, from Omaha and from other cities, I've already bought my burial plot in this city. And it's a statement to God that I'm committing my life to this place. I'm claiming this, Lord, as your inheritance. And I think there's something very worthy about that. And that's what I think you're finding in Genesis with Abraham doing this for resurrection, even though we know eventually, you know, the body will completely decay. Again, we're going into another very, very interesting area of our treatment of the unborn, you know. And the unborn, we believe, are people. We believe are people. And so what I think, again, is the violation and the denigration of human life that we're trying to guard here. And that's why the Moab will be judged for its treatments of the dead king of Edom. That's saying a lot about the veneration of human life. And we flush body parts down the drains every day in the West. And it's a terrible, terrible crime. I think Mother Teresa was right when she said this is the greatest crime of our day. That's why last Sunday we had Ezra spending the whole hour are seeking to explain. In the Jewish view, the fetus was a person. And why he was doing that, in case you weren't here, is if you meet contemporary Jews, they will say, no, our tradition does not teach that the fetus was a person. Yes, it does. And Ezra was showing us that from the scripture. Well, we slipped into, but that's fine. That's a great point. Now let's go to Amos chapter 1. And we want to pick up these 8 indictments that he mentions. Open your Bible to Amos 1 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Then he mentions something that happened over 100 years previously. You can read about it in 2 Kings 10 during the reign of Jehu, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron, or it might say iron sledges in your translation. And what happened is that Damascus, which was in Syria, they invaded Gilead. This is on the east side of the Jordan. And then after the battle, when the dead and the wounded were lying in the field, they actually had sledges that would be pulled by an animal sledge. But on the base of the sledge were iron wedges. And they would drive these sledges over the bodies of the dead and the dying to mutilate them. And the Lord says, now that happened 100 years ago, but I'm going to punish you for it, which is interesting. Then you go to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population. Actually, it probably is better translated a whole community, because it wasn't the entire population of Israel, but a whole community. And so the Philistines, that's Gaza, okay, they deported whole communities. This was again in the reign of another king, Joram, 2 Chronicles 21, if you want to look it up, and they delivered them to Edom. So what happened in this case, here's Gaza, part of the Philistines, they made a raid into Israel. They took some captives. They took some slaves. And then they sold them. They sold them to Edom. Okay, because they were involved in the slave trade. It happened over 100 years previously. And the Lord says, I'm going to judge you for this evil. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre. Okay, this is up here now. This is up here in Phoenicia. Notice all these nations are the kind of ring road around Israel. I didn't underline Ammon, but Ammon's there. Okay, they're all the kind of ring road of nations. Okay, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I won't revoke its punishment, because they delivered up whole communities to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Because you remember Solomon and David, they had a covenant. You remember with Hiram, the king of Tyre, who supplied the materials for the temple. And Israel never ever invaded, never ever went to war with the Phoenicians. They had a covenant of brotherhood. And what happened here, probably, is that the Syrians invaded yet again. Okay, took slaves, sold them to the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians again, okay, sold them to the Edomites. Probably what happened there. And then verse 11, this is the 4th occasion, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Edom is from who? Edom is from who? Esau, that's right, the brother of Isaac, okay? Because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion, his anger tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. No specific battle, but Edom was the implacable enemy of Israel, even though it was directly related, of course, through Isaac to Israel. But there was no covenant of brotherhood, whatever. Verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon. Ammon was from who? Lot. That's right, Lot, the nephew of Abraham. So again, we have blood ties here. The sons of Ammon, I won't revoke their punishment because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. And so here's Ammon right over on the edge here. And they want to take a little bit of territory here, enlarge their borders, and so they are savage, ripping open pregnant women, just barbarous. And the Lord says, I'm not going to forgive you for that. And then the one Nancy mentioned, chapter 2 and verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I won't revoke its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom. Now this is in 2 Kings 3. He was an ally at this point. The king of Edom, the regime had changed, and he was an ally of Judah and Israel. Okay, but the king of Moab, okay, in this battle, violated his corpse and probably massacred the people of Edom who were allies at this time of Judah and Israel. And then verse 4, it comes right home to Judah itself, and the Lord says, I won't forgive you because you rejected my law and my statutes, which resulted in social injustice. And then number 8 in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, we're in the north now, and for four, I won't revoke its punishment because they sell the righteous for money. Okay, the persecuted church started a long time ago. They sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. And so rather than caring for the poor, which was the Mosaic law, they abused them, they sold them into slavery, sometimes within Israel, sometimes outside of Israel to other nations. So there's the indictment. I want to say a few things in closing about it, and this is number 4. Okay, which is, I think, titled The Condemnation of International Crimes by Amos. All the sins are against humanity, slave trading, etc. They're not religious sins. And in this way, Amos complements Hosea, because Hosea, his whole focus is vertical. What sin is doing to the heart of God. That's why he married a prostitute, so Israel would understand that their prostitution was so wounding to the heart of God. So Hosea has a vertical dimension. He's writing at the same time, almost. Okay, but Amos has a horizontal dimension. And of course we know these are only going to be resolved in the cross. There is forgiveness, but it's at a terrible price. Number 2, all the sins are international, except those of Israel and Judah, and all, incidentally, are against Israel and Judah, even the incident of the king of Edom's bones. He was an ally of Israel and Judah at this point. So the prophets have a responsibility to speak into international affairs. Now, this man is just a shepherd, okay? He's not brought up in the guilds, in the prophetic guilds, where they might have had a lot of instruction, but he is very, very aware of what is happening, not only in his own generation, but what happened years before he was born. And he speaks into international affairs. And as a prophetic people, and we are a prophetic people, we should be having a voice into the issues of our day. That is the role of the church, who are a prophetic people. And one good example, it's only been of limited success, and I've used the illustration before, but the Jubilee Project, which you may have read about, was spearheaded by Christians. And basically what happened is when the nations, let's say the African nations, they were getting their independence in the 60s, in the 70s, some crooks, a little bit like in Albania today. Bandits and crooks. Of course, nobody knew that they were bandits and crooks. They went to the World Bank, etc., borrowed millions and millions of dollars, most of which they stashed either in Swiss bank accounts or expensive palaces. I think the in Romania, now, was it, who was the president of Romania? Ceausescu, that's right. He had dozens of palaces, dozens, magnificent palaces. In fact, I think one of the largest buildings in the world is one of his palaces. It was bizarre. It was bizarre what he did. And so what happened, let's say, just in Africa, is that then, of course, these people either died or, like Idi Amin, they had to flee. And the nation, let's say Uganda, is now saddled with the debts. And this is completely, and so they're, in servicing their debts, let alone paying down the principal, they're spending more on debt interest than they are on health, on education combined. And so Christians said, this isn't fair. Let's have a jubilee in the year 2000, and let's forgive the debts of these most needy nations, because this is a biblical principle, and as the world community, we can afford to do this. And so they went through the process. It was spearheaded by Christians, and as you know, at this time, the poorest nations, there is an effort to implement a biblical principle of Jubilee, a biblical principle, and that is a prophetic word that was coming from the church. And so Amos will speak into the international situation of his day. Thirdly, and this is a more difficult one, many of the atrocities go back decades, certainly a number of them well over 100 years, some say even to the late end of Solomon's reign or thereabouts. So God seems to hold nations responsible for their crimes, even if they're sometimes committed by previous generations. And this is often hard to tackle, and it's hard to deal with appropriately, and I think it's sometimes been mishandled, you know, but there is some truth here. Just like, you know, if Jeff was not able to break through in prayer, or, you know, things were not going well, I might say to Jeff, well, Jeff, is there any unconfessed sin in your life? Be an obvious question. Well, sometimes there is in the history of a nation. I was seeing a program recently on PBS, and it was about the Civil War, one of the great. And I remember an incident, well, it may have been in year four, that Lincoln went down to the South to meet with Grant and some of the others. And he said, you know, I wonder if this terrible war has gone on for so long because our crime was so terrible, you know. And he made that statement. And so that I think is an example of a godly man who is understanding, you know, that sometimes we will reap what we sow, okay. And of course he was seeking to redress that wrong, and a terrible price was paid. What Doc was saying is,
I read the other day a very interesting statement stuck with me. It said that God may judge a man in this world or the next, since he would exist in both, but he must judge nations in this world only, since this is the only place they would exist.
Very, that's very intriguing, and I think that anchors right into the book of Amos, and therefore, and I think it was right that although it was only kind of half-hearted, it was not long ago that the Japanese Prime Minister apologized for war crimes. Now this is nearly 60 years on, you see. Now I think that there will be blessing on Japan for that statement, you see. As Doc said, you know, an individual can be judged in the next life, but not a nation. And so Amos is very astute in seeking to help the nations understand, okay, that they will be judged if they don't mend their ways. Just as there can be a negative sowing, there can be a positive sowing as well. And sometimes one of the mistakes that the sometimes people who will do what we call spiritual mapping, looking back in the history of a nation so we can pray into it, sometimes they only map the negative. And we should also map the positive. And so we're into complex territory here. I'm into the last couple of points. Number four, surviving treaty documents reveal an expected level of human rights between states, a kind of Geneva Convention. And so it wasn't that they did know better. Plus, of course, several nations, Edom, Ammon, Moab, have blood ties to Israel, and they're violating that entirely. So it wasn't that they didn't have any light, they did. And then I've just put point five. These nations here, they were part of Solomon and David's empire. And that's when in chapter 9, I'll restore David's house, which has fallen down, perhaps speaks now of the Lord retaking territory that was lost. Not only physically, but as they interpret this prophecy, this includes the Gentiles, all the inheritance that was lost. And now we will find four messages. And the phrase that introduces the first three, and a very similar phrase on the fourth one, and in fact you can follow it, in chapter 3, you'll see now the first of the four messages, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you. Then if you go to chapter 4 in your Bible, again you get the phrase, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, hear this word. Then if you go to 5:1, you get it again, hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. And then the fourth message, chapter 6, a slight change, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. So they are now to hear the word that will come to them. And then after that, he has a series of visions and moves from prophetic words to visions. And that's the basic structure, you know, as we move through this second section. And so we'll begin in chapter 3. If you would turn there. And we want to pick out from the first message three simple points. We're going to look first at God's choice of Israel, and then we're going to look at their need for prophetic guidance, and we're going to look at the results of where they're at in Amos's day in their rebellion. And so chapter 3 and the first of the four messages. So 3 and verse 1, it says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. This is very important, okay, that they were brought up from the land of Egypt for a specific purpose. Verse 2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. A little bit like the New Testament where it says judgment shall begin where? Judgment begins where? In the household of God. Okay. Now, as we move into this understanding of Israel, and this little phrase, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, God, of course, does have a special purpose for every nation. He has a special purpose for this nation, but he has a unique purpose, okay, for Israel. They were to be the witness nation. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to give the world the scriptures and, of course, the Messiah. Israel's unique role was that of preparing a wineskin or a womb, if you like, for God's salvation purposes to go to the ends of the earth. And the amazing thing is that despite their unfaithfulness, they did fulfill the reason for which God raised them up. We do have the scriptures. We do have the Messiah. They gave us the cognitive tools that we need to understand righteousness, to understand justice, to understand the unity of God, etc., etc. And Israel wonderfully fulfilled the job of preparation. Now we still long and pray that they will know the salvation that flows from that preparation. But Israel did not fail, okay? They rejected the Messiah, but they did not fail in fulfilling their mandates under God. Now, of course, the work of propitiation or atonement is uniquely the work of Jesus, which he accomplished in death and resurrection and ascension, which brings us today, and now there is a group of people, okay, Jews and Gentiles from all nations, and now it's not preparation, the preparation is done, propitiation has been made, but now our role is proclamation, and we must not fail. And thank God, despite the apostasy of the church, particularly in the medieval period, we are living in a day that we've never seen before. The church is multiplying at a rate, the expansion of the Christian movement is greater than in the days of the apostles. It's absolutely astonishing. So just following this through, in chapter 6, we won't turn there, but it describes Israel as the first among the nations. First in the sense of it being the vehicle to bless all the others. And you remember in Exodus, the Lord says, out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. My treasure, not in the sense of favoritism, because in James says, if you show favoritism, you sin. And God is no respecter of persons. And we must never think that it's as if, you know, I have my little favorites over here. And so God isn't playing favorites, but he did need to raise up a people who could be that implement in his hands. And then it's interesting in Amos that we get this phrase, we'll come to it this morning in 4:12, where they are to prepare to meet their God. And this was the language used when they were at Sinai, preparing to get the law, preparing for the Lord to come down on the mountain. And this was the word that God used, prepare to meet your God. And Amos repeats it. But this verse in Amos is reminding them that they're a covenant people. And so it's not surprising that Amos will use many, many times the covenant name. The covenant name, you'll remember that it was popular to use the word Jehovah, but almost certainly that is not correct. Now we will tend to use the word Yahweh, but maybe not, because when Hebrew was written, they didn't use vowels. But what we do know is it comes from the verb to be, okay, and the Lord says, you remember to Moses, I am, from the word to be. And Jesus will pick that up, you remember, and he will say, I am the good shepherd. What else will he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine, etc., etc. Because that is the nature of the divine name, that he will be, okay, from the word to be, he will be what we need him to be. But if we're in a covenant like that, there are responsibilities on both sides. And that's why Amos is saying, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities because you're in covenant with me. And they tended to trade on their privileges, which is very dangerous for us as it was dangerous for them. We stand by grace. And I pointed this out last time, but just turn quickly to 9:7 again. 9:7 in Amos, where there's a very interesting verse. And the Lord says to Israel, this is the north now, he says, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me? Now, the sons of Ethiopia weren't in any special covenant. But God says, you're just like them. In other words, you're becoming just like any other people, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor, that was in the area of the Aegean, Greece, and the Arameans from Kir? Now, what happened is around the same time as Israel was coming out of Egypt, okay, led, of course, by Moses, okay, the Philistines, who were called the Sea People, were coming from the Aegean, and they settled, you remember, along the coast here, and the Arameans, who ended up around here, they had come from the east, from Kir. And so you got the migration of Israel, you got the migration of the Philistines, and you got the migration of the Arameans. Now, people migrate from time to time. There would be no nation here if people hadn't migrated. Okay? People move. And what God says, he says, if you don't realize that you are my treasured possession, that I can uniquely use you, if you don't walk in that covenant, you're coming out of Egypt will be no more significant to me than the Arameans coming from Kir or the Philistines coming from the Aegean. It will be just another thing that happened in history, a migration of people, not an event of salvation for the world. And so we begin, first message, and it's strong medicine. And the Lord reminds them of their responsibility, their treasured possession. He then goes on to say, because they are, okay, uniquely called, they need prophetic guidance. And we do too. And we do too. In other words, we need to know. We need to know what our responsibility is today as the people of God. Okay? Specifically, we need course corrections. And they will come to us through prophetic figures. And they don't have to technically be called prophets. Somebody like Chuck Colson, I think, is tremendous in giving course corrections to the church. So they don't necessarily have to stand up and prophesy, although they may. But we need that. And so in chapter 3, go back there with me, chapter 3, Amos, and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 7, surely the Lord does nothing. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. An astonishing thing to say. A lion has roared, and who will not fear? The nation is at ease, it's prosperous, but Amos can hear the lion roaring. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? In other words, just if you're near a roaring lion, your heart leaps. God is speaking, the Lion of Judah. And Amos, his heart is leaping. He has to speak. Because he is a man who stands in the counsel of the Lord. In fact, it says, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel. Well, counsel is from, okay, the root sod, which is a council. You see the connection there? You get counsel from the council. And he had stood there in the counsel of the Lord. And the Lord wants to reveal to his prophets the deliberation of his divine counsel. And you'll find that we could go through many, many scriptures that will demonstrate those who stand in the council of the Lord, who stand in the council of the Lord. And you see, what prayer is it's participating in the Trinitarian dialogue. Because we know the Bible nearly opens with the Lord saying, let us make man in our own image. And so there's a dialogue going on in the Trinity, and our privilege, you see, our privilege as a prophetic people, because not only are there prophets, but we are a prophetic people. We're supposed to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And prayer is just getting involved in the dialogue that's going on in the Trinity. That's the divine council, okay? And so it's like Isaiah. Isaiah is in the temple, and what's he listening to, okay? He's listening to the divine council. And the Father is saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And you see, he's there in that position to hear and to listen and to respond. And that is what prayer is, you see. You pick up what's on the heart of God, because that's what we need to hear. And then prayer is engaging that. You see, I often used to think that prayer was like this, that I zoom up a prayer, okay, to the Lord, and let's say it is for Pastor Les, and then the Lord sends down the answer, and Les's need is met. But I've realized that that's not prayer at all. See, that's not standing in the divine council. That's not hearing what's going on in the Trinitarian dialogue. You see, prayer is that we get in. It's like Isaiah, okay, he's listening in, and the Lord's saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And then he kind of tiptoes closer, and he says, here am I, send me. You see, he's entered in to the dialogue. You see, it begins with listening in the divine council. And how inappropriate. Let's say there were just three very, very, and this is often what we do in prayer, three very important people. Let's say, I don't know, we could just say Billy Graham and Bill Bright, Chuck Colson, or whoever you might like to. And let's say you were in a room and they were talking together, okay? Well, you know, if you just, hey, I need a new job. Can you help me? You know, it would be so inappropriate. You know, you would just stand and listen like Isaiah. And then if you could enter in, here am I, send me, if it's appropriate. And that's prayer. And so prayer doesn't work this way. It works in the opposite direction, you see. Prayer is you listening to the dialogue that's happening in the Trinity, you see. And that is communicated to you by the Holy Spirit, okay? And then you just enter into that dialogue, okay? And you're just reflecting what you're hearing. And so suddenly this whole dynamic between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you've got involved in that. And that's standing in the counsel of the Lord. And Amos is a man who knows how to do that. And then lastly, on first message number one, the results of Israel's rejection of this mandate to be this special people, this treasured possession to bless the earth. And so if you'll go down to verse 14, chapter 3 and verse 14, just one example, we could give many. And the Lord says, for on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel, these altars that they'd created. And the horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. Now this is very interesting, and it's only one example of the Lord's judgments at this time. But it is an important one, because you know that the altar had what they call horns on the corners of the altar, on the four corners, and they were so you could bind the sacrifice on the altar. It says that in the Psalms, back find the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. But can anybody else remember what the horns of the altar were for? And the horns of the altar were a place of sanctuary. And the Lord said in Exodus, when he told them to build the altar, he said that it would be a place of sanctuary. And so you'll find that when Adonijah, Solomon's son, usurps the throne, that he flees and he lays hold of the horns of the altar. The same with Joab, who had assisted in the coup. He goes and flees to the horns of the altar. And Amos says the horns of the altar are going to be cut off. And so in Israel, there's going to be no sacrifice, but there's going to be no place of refuge either. And Amos is announcing, okay, is announcing this. And actually, asylum comes from two words, and it is not to be pulled away from. Isn't that interesting? Not to be pulled away from. And this is picked up for us in Hebrews. Okay, so there's going to be, the horns are going to be removed here. Okay, so there's going to be no sacrifice. There's going to be no asylum. But then when we get to the book of Hebrews, it's very interesting. And it picks this up, and it says, we who have fled, okay, just like somebody who is fleeing, okay, like Adonijah, like Joab, to take hold. Now, there are no horns of the altar to take hold of anymore, okay? So what can we take hold of? Of the hope offered to us. We have this hope, okay, not as a horn of the altar, but of an anchor for the soul. And it enters into the, right into the inner sanctuary, behind the curtain, where Jesus went before us and has entered on our behalf. Now this is a very wonderful, it's a very wonderful picture, because you know that the tabernacle, we had the very holy place, the Holy of Holies, then we had the outer of the holy place, then we had where the priests washed, and then we had the altar, and then we had the outer courts. So you could come in here, okay, and you could lay hold of the horns of the altar as a place of sanctuary. But that's not anymore. So what do we have? We have an anchor, okay, that enters where I cannot go, but where Jesus has gone on my behalf. And I'm tied in that he is standing like an anchor of the soul, okay? And when things are pretty rough tomorrow, you see, you don't have a horn of the altar to grab onto. You have something that goes right into the heart of God, okay? And he can feel the tug. You see, I can feel the tug, but he can feel the tug as well. And that's what Hebrews is picking up, what was said in Exodus, that there will be a place of sanctuary, okay? It's not physically there anymore, but spiritually, okay? When things get rough, I've got not a horn of the altar to hang on to, but I've got something that goes right into the Shekinah. And I can feel the tug, okay? And the heart of God can feel the tug. And that is picked up in Hebrews from Amos. Another little thing that's rather beautiful, because you remember there was a second altar. Do you remember where that was? It was in the holy, it was in here, just in front of the veil. And it was called the altar of incense, or probably more true to the Hebrew, the altar of perfume. Because this beautiful perfume rose to the Lord. Now this also had horns on it. Now, you couldn't go and hold those horns, and neither did you bind a sacrifice on those horns. So why did you have horns on that little altar? Well, perhaps it's simply for this reason, that the place of worship now is also the place of sanctuary. The place of worship is the place of protection. And I think that that's really true. It's when we're in this environment of worship, standing in the presence of the Lord. As Les said, that there was a conference here right over the weekend, right through the whole of the night, where a group of people were just worshiping, ministering to Jesus. And that provides a place of sanctuary. And it was good. Jenny and I were getting some reports this week of workers in Central Asia and other places. And they were discovering that right in the midst of enemy territory, and that they could worship and find a place of safety, a place of sanctuary. And so that's just a little hint given here in Amos. So that is chapter 3, and that's the first of four messages. The election of Israel, their need for prophetic guidance, and the result of their rebellion. As we ought to pray, by the Holy Spirit prays within us, and sometimes with groanings that can't be uttered. And you need to be available for the Holy Spirit, you see, to continue his Trinitarian dialogue in you. In you, that's what prayer is. You see, yes, that's certainly appropriate to pray about your particular needs, but that's not the heart of prayer. The heart of prayer is what God is talking about, you see. They're the real issues today. The real issues is what's the Trinity talking about? And we have the privilege of getting in on that. And we listen in, and we can listen in because the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts, and we can pick that up, you see, and reflect that back into the Trinitarian dialogue. And of course, when we are involved in God's conversation, it simply says, you remember in 1 John, okay, if we know that he hears us, we know that we have what? The requests asked of him. So all you've really got to know, you've just got to know that he hears you. That's why Lazarus is there. And what does Jesus say? He goes to raise him from the dead. He's simply, you know, he's going to raise this man who not only is dead, okay, he's decomposing. And all he says is, Father, I thank you, you always hear me, you see. And if you get involved, you see, in this triangle of Trinitarian dialogue, you're going to be heard because it's what God's talking about. You see, and that's our privilege, and that's the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out in our hearts.